Thank you, team. Appreciate you leading us in singing. Hope you all had a great Thanksgiving, did you? Amen. Amen. Great. We did too. I trust you've been enjoying our series in Psalms these last few months. Together, we have studied 11 Psalms since my arrival here. And throughout our exploration in the Psalms, we have learned that Christians are not exempt from trials, conflict, and afflictions. We're fully aware of that. We've just celebrated Thanksgiving, and we're turning the corner to December, and we're going to be celebrating Christmas before we blink, it seems like. And often during these 2 months, a lot of people, Christians included, face a trial. The trial is loneliness. We have members, since I've been here, who have lost a loved one. And this Christmas is going to be the first Christmas without their mother or their brother. We have others who have entered the holiday season, Thanksgiving, Christmas, and they're fighting cancer. Or they're trying to heal from broken bones or some other kinds of sicknesses. Some are watching their children or grandchildren try to overcome and heal from significant heart surgeries. Others have had family issues, work-related issues, neighbor issues that they've been struggling through. We have students that are back, and some students, believe it or not, they experience themselves loneliness. We have high schoolers that could probably say, there are times when I eat lunch alone because I refuse to cuss, or because I refuse to laugh at a dirty joke, or because I refuse to watch something that all my friends watch and want to talk about, and I have no clue. It can be very tempting during all these trials to just toss in the towel and just say, I'm all alone in these things. Nobody seems to understand. Nobody seems to really care about what I'm going through. And I guess I'm just going to have to slug it all out on my own and plod through another season where it's supposed to be celebration and jubilee and joy, and that's not at all what I'm feeling. If that's you, my friend, I hope this morning you are comforted from the scriptures, from God, because with God, we are never alone. Isn't that amazing? We are friends of God. And this morning, we're going to look at Psalm 139 as we wrap up our Finding Comfort and Hope in Our God series. And if you're using the Bible that's underneath the seat in front of you on that rack, Psalm 139 can be found on page 554. And from this text this morning, I would like to share with you a proper response to the greatness of God. Because as we've studied together 11 different psalms, we have truly walked out of each of these psalms saying, God is great. He's amazing. So let's pray and ask his blessing on our study and on our response to his word and the message from it. Father, thank you so much for being a great God. That you think of us is amazing. You are the God of the universe. You are bigger than our minds can even fathom. And you think of us. Thank you, Father. Thank you for giving us comfort and giving us hope in your word. Thank you that we have that promise, that truth, that we're never alone with you. And Lord, I pray that we would see in Psalm 139 just more of your greatness. And I pray, Lord, that we would respond appropriately to your greatness. We pray that you would accomplish your perfect work in our hearts and lives. Make us more like your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctify us with your truth, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our first response to the greatness of God must be to take refuge in the Lord's knowledge. God absolutely knows everything about you and about me. Look at verse 1. David says, O Lord, the eternal covenant-keeping God, you have searched. He means you've probed, you've examined me in detail and known me. You possess information about me. You are familiar with me. Well, what does God know about us? Well, let's look on. Verse 2, he knows all our actions. It says, you know, you're aware when I sit down and when I rise up to my feet. Verse 3, you search out, you're aware of everywhere I go on my path and my lying down to rest. You're acquainted with, you know all my conduct and ways. So he knows all our actions. He knows every thought that you think and that I think. Verse 2 at the end, it says, you discern, you perceive, you understand my thoughts from afar. So just stop and think for a moment about that truth. If he knows all our thoughts, then our God knows every thought that we have acted on. But he also knows every thought that we have not acted on. And I don't know about you, but I'm sure glad that the Lord does not display all the thoughts I've had on this screen. Would you agree with that? That would be humiliating. It'd be terrifying. And God knows every one of our thoughts. It goes on, he knows all our words. Verse 4, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. Isn't that incredible? I'd say so, because how many times have you forgotten what you've said? Can you just admit, yep, I've been there. Okay, let me just be transparent. Let me take you into the kitchen of the Myers household. And this happens more than once, where Kristen says, hon, I was not really aware of that. And I reply, hon, I told you about that 3 days ago. Well, I don't remember hearing about that. I remember you saying this. No, I said this, and you replied with this. Well, I don't remember saying it that way. I remember. And we're not trying to be mean. We really believe that we said those things, and we already forgot what we said, or we believe we said something we didn't say. So when I read verse 4, it is amazing to me that God knows all our words. Even before we speak, he knows what we're going to say. He knows what we say, and he knows when we say it. David goes on in this portion to just state to us that we're surrounded by God's greatness. Verse 5 and 6, you enclose and completely hem me in from back to the front, behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful, extraordinary and mysterious for me. It's high, it's difficult to understand. I cannot attain and gain it with effort. Isn't that amazing? I've been married to Kristen for 18 years. And she truly deserves a reward for putting up with me that long, all right? My parents thank her even this week. Thank you so much for taking him off our hands. Some of you have been married longer, twice as long as us. Some even three times as long as us. And if you're married, you know that as you grow together, you grow in your knowledge of your spouse. You understand what he or she likes and dislikes. You know what his or her interests are. You know what their pet peeves are. You learn how they communicate best, how they think, how they feel. But it isn't perfect knowledge in a marriage relationship. And it amazes me after finishing verses 5 and 6 to just think, if the Lord would tarry and give Kristen and I 75 years of marriage, even at 97 years old, there would still be things for her to learn about me and me to learn about her. That's amazing that our God, the omniscient God, has perfect knowledge of you and me. And this is a very comforting truth in times of difficulties. God knows all that's been done to you. He knows all that you've been doing, you've been thinking. He knows your future. That's comforting. But sometimes people look at that and they say, how is that comforting? If God knows all that, then why does he allow bad things to happen to me? He knows I want kids, so why am I not able to have kids? He knows I want my kids to walk in truth, so why aren't they? He knows I've been a good employee this whole year, so why did I just get a demotion? He knows my needs, so why am I struggling financially? He knows I'm lonely, so why did he take another loved one away from me? But as we look at verses 5 and 6, we walk away comforted knowing our all-knowing God makes no mistakes. We will go through deep and dark valleys on this path called life. But he has perfect knowledge and perfect sight of the big picture. And he is working his marvelous, glorious plan in each of our lives. So take refuge in the great God of the universe, that he is mindful of you and that he is thinking of you. Our great God gives us hope. He promises us in his word that he will use every trial that we are going through and will go through. Every conflict, every affliction, he'll use it all for his glory, but also for our good. And the good always is to conform us into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. That's comforting. So when's the last time you've humbly thanked the Lord for paying attention to you like he does? God's omniscience is comforting, but it can be very convicting as well. Because nobody truly wants to be fully exposed. Pause for a moment and just rewind this last week, your actions, your words, your thoughts. God knew when you and I were not loving, when we were not thankful. He knew when you and I lashed out at our spouse or our kids. He knew when we failed to communicate biblically. He knew when we started to allow bitterness to root down in our hearts. He knows it all. That's convicting. We cannot escape God's omniscience. And this has been going on since the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned, what'd they try to do? Cover up with fig leaves and run and hide in the bushes. They didn't want to be exposed. They thought, maybe God won't know we disobeyed. And they learned a lesson real quick. You can't outrun God's omniscience. God knew. And when it comes to us, God knows. He perfectly knows every detail of our lives, and that includes every sinful action, every sinful word, every sinful thought. And yet, that God made it possible for us to call him friend. That's amazing. That is amazing. We can have that relationship with him by faith. That's the way it is for a saving relationship with God. It's through the blood. The shedding of blood. Adam and Eve, they needed covered because they sinned. They tried covering on their own. The fig leaves wouldn't cut it. And so the penalty for sin, God said, is death. And I personally believe at that moment, even though Scripture doesn't say it, this is just me, based on studying out the rest of Scripture, I personally believe that God sacrificed on their behalf a lamb without blemish and without spot. And as that lamb died, just seeing that had to jar Adam and Eve because it was the first time they would have ever seen death. seeing that blood pour out from that innocent animal which was sacrificed on their behalf so that they could be covered with its skins. And that action right there taught Adam and Eve that God takes sin serious. But it also comforted Adam and Eve that their God is loving and gracious and provided covering for their sins through blood. You see, no one enters into a saving relationship with God by doing a bunch of religious works or rituals. You enter a relationship with God one way, and the Bible says that way is by faith. By faith in the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in our place on the cross. He paid the penalty for our sins by shedding his blood. And when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are saved. You enter a relationship with God. You become a friend of God. Take refuge in God's knowledge. Second response to the greatness of God is to find comfort in the Lord's presence. Let's move on with verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? This is good news right here. Because it means that there's not a place where you can go where God is not there. There's not a trial that you can go through where God is not there. There's not a blessing that you can enjoy on this earth outside of the Lord's presence. It's scripturally impossible to escape the Lord's omnipresence. Verse 8, if I ascend and go up to heaven, you are there. That sounds pretty good, wouldn't you agree? But it goes on in verse 8, if I make my bed in Sheol, that's the place where the dead reside. That doesn't sound too good, but it says you are there. If I take the wings of the first light of day in the morning to move upward, that I kind of like that sound. And dwell in the uttermost, remotest parts of the sea, that doesn't sound too fun. Verse 11 goes on, if I say, surely the darkness shall strike and cover me, and the light about me be night, that doesn't sound too good either. But it really doesn't matter, because look at verse 10. Even there, your hand shall lead and guide me, and your right hand shall grasp and hold me. I like that, don't you? You can't escape God's omnipresence. David is saying here in verses 8 through 12 that he's always present in the blessings and the joys of life, but he's also always present in the middle of the trials and difficulties of life. Take comfort in that. It's very, very comforting to know these truths as you go through those difficulties. Because he's always there, you have someone to rely on in those trials that you're in. Because he's always there, you can handle conflict in a way that pleases him. Because he's always there, you can overcome the afflictions that you're faced with his help. Because he's always there, you are never alone. Take comfort in that. Very, very comforting truth. But again, it is a convicting truth as well. Because we can't hide in the dark. Look at verse 12. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. We looked earlier at Psalm 90. Draw your attention to this verse again from it. He sets our iniquities before himself, our secret sins in the light of his presence. Hebrews 4:13 puts it this way, no creature is hidden from his sight. God has a front row seat for our entire life. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And this is convicting as well as comforting. Friend, he is there when you choose to look at something inappropriate. Remember that. He's there when you're harsh towards your spouse or your kids. He's there, students, when you skip a class or you choose to cheat on an assignment. He's there when you refuse to forgive someone. Our omnipresent God wants us to take our sin very seriously and deal with it biblically. How? Well, Proverbs 28:13 gives you two choices. Whoever conceals his transgression, you try to hide it, you're not going to prosper. But if you confess and forsake it, you'll obtain mercy. So if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning, understand God is omnipresent. And if you reject Christ and die, what makes you believe that you're going to be able to escape the omnipresent God's just judgment for all of your sins as you stand before Him at the great white throne judgment? You got to be thinking about that if you don't know Christ here this morning. What will you do when God reads to you every one of your sins and He's going to read them word for word, line for line, paragraph for paragraph, page after page? That's coming for those who reject Christ. And I imagine a person in that position is going to scream and they're going to cry and they're going to yell at God and tell Him to stop. But He won't stop until every one of our thoughts, words, and actions, if you reject Christ, is read. You don't have to face that just judgment. God has made it possible for you to be cleansed and forgiven. He sent His Son Jesus Christ to die on this cross on this earth for your sins. And if you would turn from your sinfulness and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, God will save you. You don't have to walk down here and talk to me to make this decision. You can make it right now in the seat where you're at, and I encourage you to do so because you cannot escape God's omnipresence. Our third response to the greatness of God must be to give thanks for the Lord's power. Verse 13 and 14, it says, "For you created, you formed and brought into existence my inward parts, my inmost being. You formed and knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise, thank, and express gratitude and appreciation to you, for I'm fearfully, awesomely, and wonderfully made. Wonderful and extraordinarily great are your works. My soul, my heart knows it very well." I love these verses. But it's mind-boggling to me that we have individuals on this planet that will spend a lot of resources to travel to Nepal to be astonished at the size of the Himalayas. And they'll spend a lot of resources to travel to the shores of Hawaii to marvel at these gigantic waves of the ocean. They'll spend a lot of resources to travel to the Amazon and to just be amazed at how long that river is. Spend a lot of resources to travel to Finland to get the best seat possible for the beautiful display and be in awe of the Northern Lights. All these resources, all this time, all this energy, but they fail to view their own body in awesome wonder. So I'm going to pause here in this sermon, and I'm going to just ask you to listen to me, and let's just consider the miracle of the human body. And I'm going to ask for you to give me some feedback after I get done with this. Every second, more than 100,000 chemical reactions take place in your brain. It has 10 billion nerve cells to record what you see and hear. That information comes to your brain through the miracle of the eye, which is 100 million receptor cells. Your retina also has four other layers of nerve cells. Altogether, the system makes the equivalent of 10 billion calculations a second before an image even gets to the optic nerve. Once it reaches your brain, the cerebral cortex has more than a dozen separate vision centers in which to process it. Your tear ducts supply a bacteria-fighting fluid to protect your eyes from infection. The tears that fight irritants differ from the tears of sadness, which contain 24% more proteins. That's not to mention the miracle of the ear and how it translates sound waves into meaningful speech and sounds, or of touch, taste, and smell. Part of your brain regulates voluntary matters such as muscle coordination and thought processes. Other parts of the brain control involuntary processes such as digestion, glandular secretions, the rate at which your heart beats, etc. How did it accidentally happen that your body could speed up your heart rate to the proper speed to meet increased oxygen demand when you exercise and slow it down when that need is met? One square inch of your skin has about 625 sweat glands, 19 feet of blood vessels, and 19,000 sensory cells. Working in coordination with your brain, it maintains your body at a steady 98.6 degrees under all weather conditions. Your stomach has 35 million glands which secrete the right amounts of juices that allow your body to digest food and convert it into stored energy for your muscles. To avoid digesting itself, your stomach produces a new lining every 3 days. Your body is an efficient machine. To ride a bicycle for an hour at 10 miles per hour requires only 350 calories, the energy equivalent of only 3 tablespoons of gasoline. You have more than 200 bones, each shaped for its function, connected intricately to one another through lubricated joints, and cannot be perfectly duplicated by modern science. If you've had any kind of hip, knee, or any of that, you understand that truth. I've had stuff injected in my knee, and it's not the same. More than 500 muscles connect to these bones. Some obey willful commands. Others perform their duty in response to unconscious commands from the brain. They work together to keep us alive. The heart muscle itself beats over 115,200 times each day, pumping your blood cells a distance of 12,000 miles. Coupled with that, your lungs automatically breathe in the right amount of life-giving oxygen, which just happens to be mixed in the right proportions in our atmosphere. Each of the other vital organs and glands in your body works in complex conjunction with the others to sustain life, which science can't explain or create. And I haven't even mentioned the complexity of human cells. Listen to this. A single human chromosome contains 20 billion bits of information. How much is that? What would be its equivalent? If it were written down in an ordinary printed book in modern human language, 20 billion bits would be the equivalent of 3 billion letters. If there are approximately 6 letters in an average word, the information content of a human chromosome corresponds to about 500 million words. If there are 300 words on an ordinary page of printed type, that corresponds to about 2 million pages. If a typical book contains 500 such pages, the information content of a single human chromosome corresponds to some 4,000 volumes. It's clear then that the sequence of rungs on our DNA ladders represents an enormous library of information. It's equally clear that so rich a library is required to specify as exquisitely constructed and intricately functioning an object as a human being. So let me hear from you. How do you react to this? What do you think of this? Anybody? Yes. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Who thinks that? After hearing that, I would agree. That's exactly what came to my mind when I stumbled upon this. You would think that the person that wrote that would say the exact same thing. But unfortunately, it was written by Carl Sagan, an American astronomer, who believed that all this happened, every bit that I just read, by time plus chance plus matter. It takes more faith to believe in evolution than it does creation. Verse 15 and 16 goes on. My bodily frame and bones was not hidden and unknowable from you. When I was being made in secret, intricately woven, fashioned together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed substance, my embryo. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed and planned for me when as yet there was none of them. When you read verses 15 and 16, I don't see how anyone walks away and doesn't believe that God views all the unborn as human beings. Sadly, our country allows these embryos to be called tissue. And you've seen the statistics. Our country's allowing upwards to 1 million of the unborn human beings to be murdered. The Bible says that every human being is created in the image of God. His image and likeness in each human makes every life, whether it's born or unborn, whether it has a defect or without a defect, every human being is worthy of dignity and respect. And it says here in verse 16 that our God, the omnipotent God, ordains the precise number of each of our days. Give thanks for this, folks. Because if there's one thing that you and I want to know when we go through trials and conflict and afflictions, we want to know the future, right? We want to know what's coming next. We want to know, when's this over? And the all-powerful God knows all our days, verse 16. He holds the future, and because of that, we can trust him. And that had to be why David responds here in verses 17 and 18 this way. How precious and valuable to me are your thoughts, O Almighty God. How vast and many is the sum of them. If I'd count them, there are more in number than the sand. I awake and I'm still with you. And so as we conclude just with this section of verses, obviously the omnipotent God is not some sort of cosmic killjoy who's trying to make your life and my life miserable. That's not who God is. He desires to bless us. And if we're honest this morning, God has blessed us abundantly, right? And so the more that we understand how great God is, the more we are aware of our desperate need for holiness. We fall short of his glory. We need holiness. And that leads us to our fourth response to the greatness of God. Pursue holiness before the Almighty God. The big idea of this entire chapter is this: that since our Lord is great, we must pursue holiness. That sums up the whole message. Now please understand, pursuing holiness means having nothing to do with evil. You see David writing about this. He cries out in verses 19 and 20, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of bloodshed and murder, depart from me. They speak against you with a secret malicious intent to carry out a wicked plot. Your enemies proudly take your name in vain." David here, when he wrote this, he was so overwhelmed at the greatness of God that he didn't want to associate and be with people who would hinder that and affect his relationship with God, people who were openly evil. He wanted nothing. He wanted no one to compromise his relationship with God. And he goes on to say in verses 21 and 22, "Do I not hate, dislike intensely those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe, abhor, find offensive those who rise up to rebel against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies." If you study verse 22, a typical reaction would be like, whoa, David said, hate those who hate God. But then you go to the New Testament and you're like, but Jesus said, love your enemies. I'm confused. I can't do both, can I? It's hard to get our mind around this. I really like in his Treasury of David, Charles Spurgeon's approach to this verse. He said, "To love all men with compassion is our duty, but to love any wicked man with complacency would be a crime. To hate a man for his own sake or for any evil done to us would be wrong. But to hate a man because he's the foe of all goodness and the enemy of all righteousness is nothing more nor less than an obligation. The more we love God, the more indignant shall we grow with those who refuse him their affection. R.C. Sproul further explained this verse. He said, if there's such a thing as perfect hatred, it would mirror and reflect the righteousness of God. It would be perfect to the extent that it excluded sinful attitudes of malice, envy, bitterness, and other attitudes we normally associate with human hatred. In this sense, a perfect hatred could be deemed compatible with a love for one's enemies. One who hates his enemy with a perfect hatred is still called to act in a loving and righteous manner toward him. And so if we're to pursue holiness before the Almighty God, it means what David's getting at here, what God wants us to know is we have to refuse to be defiled by an evil person, but yet loving enough to reach out to them and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. David did not trust himself in bad company, because he knew he too was prone to the same kind of sins. You can read all about his life and the sins he struggled with. He knew he was prone to making wrong choices and bad decisions. His heart was deceitful. Above all things, it was desperately sick. And so he knew he had to guard himself. He needed to cleanse his own heart, and that's why he prays to close out this psalm. Search me, O God, verse 23, and know my heart. Put me to the test, and try me and know my troubled thoughts. David wanted God to know and to expose his thought life, his heart, where all sin starts. And if you and I are going to pursue holiness before the Almighty God, it means that we must constantly be dealing with the sin in our hearts. And if we're to constantly deal with the sin in our hearts, it means that we too have to pray the same prayer David prayed here, the hard prayer of verse 23 and 24. We have to ask God to use the sharp two-edged sword of his word to pierce our heart and to expose all of our sinful thoughts and desires. Find out and see, verse 24, if there be any grievous way, an offensive act in me, in my conduct, and ask God to authoritatively lead me in the way everlasting. And there's far too many Christians that do not want to pray verse 23 and verse 24. They know they're loved. They know they're forgiven. They know they're saved because of the precious promises of God. They're happy for that. But they don't want to pray this prayer because they don't want to be held accountable to love, forgive others, and share the gospel with them. They'd rather know that God supplies all their need, but they don't want to pray this prayer and be convicted that God wants you to give to help the needs of the church and others around you who are in need. They know that we're going to one day be like Jesus in heaven. And they look forward to that, but they don't want to pray this prayer and let their heart be exposed and God say, hey, I want to prepare you for Christ-likeness here on this earth. That means you need to put off that sin and put on righteousness. And that's hard. Far too many Christians want the blessings and benefits of being a Christian without the desire and the willingness to allow their relationship with the Almighty God to impact every area of their lives, and that includes the darkest corners of our heart. Friend, our great God does not want us to live in isolation of him. He does not want us to try to hide from him and wallow in sin. He wants us to give thanks for his power at work in us. He wants us to find comfort in his presence with us. He wants us to take refuge in his knowledge of us. He precisely knows each and every one of us. He knows your strengths and weaknesses, my strengths and weaknesses. He knows your sins. He knows your pursuits of holiness. He knows my sins and my pursuits of holiness. He knows when you and I need reproof and correction. And he also knows when you and I need instruction and encouragement. He is the only one who can, verse 24, perfectly lead each of us in the everlasting way. And so since we know this morning from the scripture that the Almighty God knows us and he desires to help us become more like his Son, we must pursue holiness. We must yield and submit our lives to him to live in obedience to his word. And I'll tell you, the greatest place for you and me to be is holding the hand of the Lord. Because he's the one who knows the future. And as he leads us through the ups and the downs of life, through the twists and the turns, through the trials and the conflict and the afflictions, he will guide us on our path to the everlasting way. That's how great our God is. Father, thank you so much for that precious truth. And Lord, now we have the opportunity to respond to what we've heard. And I pray, Lord, that we'd yield and submit and commit ourselves to be obedient to your word. And I pray you would empower us to pursue holiness. It's what you long for. It's what you need. It's what you want from us. Lord, glorify yourself through our response. We pray you be pleased with our worship. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.